I got something I want to show you this morning. I hope this isn't offensive to anybody, but here you go. I've got a picture here that came. This is one of four Christmas cards that I got this year, and I got to admit, I don't send them out either. I'm so thankful. I used to be in churches and have to go through the entire church registry sending out, and who would be mad if they got one, didn't get one, et cetera, et cetera. Oh, tons of it, postage. You get the idea. Anyway, I got this from some good friends who are holding on to a tradition that has died. It is a picture of the manger, if you can see it, with the customary and mandatory aura and holiness around the head of Jesus as done in the classic paintings. You know how that works, don't you? I had a teacher tell me in grade school that when I died and went to heaven, which she was the only teacher that really thought I was ever going to go to heaven, which was great because everybody else would kind of warn me I wasn't, but that's another story. And she said to me, she said, when you die and get to go to heaven, you're going to have a halo effect around you. I thought that was cool. And as a kid of like 7 years of age, I thought I was a pretty good kid. So every so often, you can do this, by the way. You don't know this. As a seven-year-old kid, you can turn your back on your reflection in the mirror, and you can go like this and kind of quickly turn. And every so often, you can see that halo around your head. At least I did. Anyway, there's all kinds of problems here. And the problems are this, that it says a king is born. I'm not going to edit this, but it might really say what? The king is born. And you know what? I'm going to tell you this. The king, capital letters, is born. And I'm also going to say this to you. The fact that Jesus in this manger, by the way, always pictured and portrayed in pictures as a very attractive baby. Hold on, I'm going to go further here and offend everybody else. A very attractive white baby. That's the way it is, Glenn. I'm sorry. That's what I've seen in all the historic pictures. A very historic, good-looking white, not me kind of baby, but a good-looking baby in there. And that was Jesus. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus is lovable. That Jesus is doable. True? That Jesus doesn't scare anybody. That Jesus doesn't threaten anybody. He's just a baby. But the Jesus that we worship and follow is a very scary Jesus in a lot of ways to a lot of people. Because he is the God of the universe who created this universe. Never minimize who Jesus was. And to this family who will go nameless to you folks, I will not say that I used their card as an illustration this morning. I'm doing that to let us know that we worship Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we do that is by our offering. So I'm going to ask for the ushers to come forward and to receive that offering right now. Please come and do that. This money, we treat our possessions and our goods as they are his. And we give accordingly to support his work, not just here, but away from here, missions. So please give accordingly, and I appreciate that. While we're doing some business this morning, I'm going to ask Jerry Peterson to come forward and take his position. This is going to be fun. You guys are in for a treat this morning. Jerry and I have been practicing O Holy Night all week. And we're going to do it for you right now. You ready, Jerry?
You scared me there, Mike. I thought this was going to be corporal punishment. Remember that from junior high school? You old folks like me?
Yeah.
So, there you go. Jerry is going to make some critical commentary this morning on me and with me and on the Scripture and help us to understand this. Because we're in the middle of we're at the very end of a three-week sermon. You noticed you think maybe Rose went a little bit off the rails this morning when she printed out your sermon outline. Did you notice the numbers on the points? And we're in the third week of doing this, and we're highlighting the important aspects of Jesus. Not the fact of Jesus, the little baby, but Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of this earth. Jesus, who is God. And we're highlighting that. This is the last week we'll be doing this. I think if you take some notes, which I think you should, get your pen out and do that. I think at the same time, as you're making notes, make personal notes as we go. Because these are aspects of Christ that don't get talked about. Because these are not the aspects of the little cute baby in the manger. And he's so adorable. This goes a lot deeper than that. And that's why we're doing this, that we might have a more accurate and complete picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, let me start by reading the Word of God. We're this morning in the Gospel of John. And we're in chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Let me read it for you, but let me say this to you. When we're done with this, you ought to go out this week and you ought to start reading out in verse 19 or whatever. Start reading further into John and look at the very simple way that he writes that I believe anyone here, and including many of the children who were in here, could understand this not just completely, but entirely. He lays it out so easy. But let me read the word first this morning. I'm in verse 14, John chapter 1. And the Word, as we talked about the other week, is Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Really, John? We'll get to that. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." When you walk out this morning, you're going to get more of that phrase, grace upon grace. And if it doesn't make you want to worship, then something's the matter with you, like dead from the neck up. All right? Verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Let's pray right now. You know, Mike has studied, and Mike's going to talk, and you're going to think with me as I speak. Do that. By the way, think with me, make notes. But listen, more than anything else, we pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us right now. Correct? No offense to me or anybody else, or Jerry, who's a very good friend. I really don't care to listen to him. All right? That's just the truth. And you should not care to listen to me. I want the Holy Spirit this morning to teach me. In my heart, that's what I want. Now, if it comes through the mind and the lips of Jerry or through Mike, tremendous. But I want it to come from the Holy Spirit, which is why at this church we study the Word of God, that we might hear the Holy Spirit. And with that said, would you bow your head right now? And would you pray, "Father, teach me. Holy Spirit, teach me about Jesus Christ, your Son." Would you pray that way right now? Father, that's exactly what we asked for this morning. I pray right now for Jerry and myself that you would commandeer our minds in a very fresh way. Yeah, we've both prepared. We've both looked at these notes and other people's notes. But Father, we ask this morning that you would just take over every part of this from our hearts to our minds, and then have the words come out of our mouth that would honor you and challenge each of us in our walk with you. For it is in the very name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So let's get on with this. If you're listening right now by way of the internet, you will have to notice that the weeks before provide the points before this. This is the third part of one sermon, and we're at point number 13, which comes from verse 14 of John chapter 1. Look at it with me up on the board here. It says that, "And the Word became flesh," Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, "and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The first point this morning, but the 13th point in the sermon is this, that Jesus became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. I'm still grappling with this. The Son of God in eternity past, the Creator of everything, the God who has always existed, Jesus, has come and He is a baby. Not the one on the card, a baby in a manger, a real person. The Word became flesh. This is the whole purpose of John's writing. It basically hits this culture right between the eyes. The Word became flesh. So, I'm concerned that you get that. And when my kids were little, they've got so many hours of counseling to continue to become normal people. But I would stand them at the door in the morning before they left to go to school. Every morning, this was the ritual. And they would stand there and line up. And Dad would give them the orders for the day. I was that kind of dad. Very much tight in control. Rough. You getting this? Okay, good. Write it down. And so I would remind them about what's come up later in the day. About this. You got your homework. You ready for this test. This, that, blah, 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 blah. And I would pray with them. But then when I wanted to make sure that they had what I said, I did what you did. I'd say, "Now tell me what I just said." Right? And they'd repeat it to me. How many parents have done that? Yes, you have. We all have. So let's do this together. I want you to repeat after me. The Word became flesh. Can you do that with me? The Word became flesh. You got, not as good as it could be. Okay. Do it again. The Word became flesh. God of ages past, Jesus, who is now God of ages to the future, Jesus, the Creator of everything, came to this earth. Do you get that? He came to live amongst us. The word "dwelt" here means this, to pitch his tent, to tabernacle, to live amongst us. He pitched his tent in the flesh with us for the purpose of what? So that someday, after actually living with us, he, in his perfect body and human existence, could take on our sin and then go and die. That flesh would be brutally killed as a sacrifice for us. It all starts here. And the Word became flesh. Say it one more time. The Word became flesh.
Can I interject a thought?
I doubt if you can stop me. I'm on a run.
I know you're on a run. Okay. I hate to interrupt, but I don't think there's any way. You might think Mike's exaggerating. He is not. There is no way you can overstate what a stupendous statement that is. That's probably the greatest statement ever written in any human tongue. The Word became flesh. I can't wrap my head around it. The closest I can come to wrapping my head around it was on a missions trip years and years ago. Mildred and I were, believe it or not, in our 30s. And we were in Ecuador, and we were at a little place called Carboncillo, 10,000 feet up in the Andes. And the missionary there was teaching Bible students, but he was also teaching them farming techniques, and he had some pigs there. He went down to the jungle one day while we were there to Loja, thousands of feet lower, tens of degrees warmer, and bought this little pig, about this big, and brought that pig up. And it's cold in Carboncillo. I mean, it just is cold all the time there, even in the daytime. Nighttime rolled around, and he didn't have a shelter for that little pig. And so he and I and one of the other travelers, we went out and we climbed into that pig pen in the mud, in our rubber boots, in the cold, the wind blowing, and built a little shelter for that little pig, and that little pig survived. But we entered that pig's world, and all the misery and the smell and the mud and everything like that. And that's not even a gazillionth of what Jesus did when he left the glory of heaven and he entered this cesspool of a planet that we've created to rescue us. You just can't overstate that. Just a thought.
That's really good. Let's close in prayer. Listen, that Word became flesh. If I was to go a little further and just, if I got a little bit more flippant, but I think this is true, I think I could say this. The Word became flesh. Now, here's where I get selfish. I really care about a lot of people that are sitting here. But forget about you for just a moment, okay? Just let's talk about me, okay? Me. The Word became flesh for me. Okay? You guys are great. The Word became flesh for me. Jesus became flesh for me. There's a personal aspect to the gospel. Yeah, he did for all of us, but he also did it for me. And the more I grapple with that, the more it makes me a worshiper of him, that he would do this for me, and I don't even deserve that. Let's get on to the next point, or we'll be stuck here forever. We got many more. Turn your sheet over. There's a lot there. Point number 14 comes from this same verse 14, and it's this, that we have seen his glory. John says, and we have seen his glory. Don't be afraid to question the text. Don't ever be afraid to question the text and go, Nado, what's the deal here? What? We have seen his glory, John. You're a person like me. He's an old man when he writes this. You're an old man like me. And you're saying that you've seen God's glory? No, you haven't. I live in the flesh here. I haven't seen God's glory. Yes or no, real quick. But hold it. Ask the logical question. John, where did this take place? Where did you see his glory? I've had more people, after preaching on something like this, but not explaining it, come up to me around Christmas time when I'm going through the Christmas passages, either in a class or after morning church, say, hey, Mike, hold it for just a second. How can John, in good conscience, not be a liar? How can he say that we have seen Christ's glory? How can that take place? That's the stuff I see later. And just for interest's sake, if you've taken notes, There's more events than this, but there's three that I like to highlight, just so you can see how he saw, the how and the where did he see the actual glory of God. And the first one is this. He was private witness to all the miracles. You get the accounts through the Gospels, but John is standing there as a young man watching Jesus do these things. Ah, but listen, here's where it gets really good that we never think about. When the miracles were over, they ended up alone with Jesus somewhere. And don't you think somebody would go, I got a question, all those vats of wine and you turn them into really good stuff, how'd you do that? That's really cool. Hold it! All those people and the food just kept coming out. And by the way, that fish in those baskets got better and better, Lord. That was really cool. How'd you do that?
I love fish and chips at the beach. That was tremendous. How'd you do that? And don't you think there was communication between them? That's one thing. They heard the teachings of Jesus and saw the miracles. Secondly, don't forget this. Peter, James, and John were led up to a mountain. They go to the top of the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them into his glorified form. And oh, by the way, if that's not enough evidence, and enough, not just evidence, enough stark evidence to prove who Jesus is, then guess who appears with him? Moses and Elijah. And now the three of them are there. And I picture them just beaming with all kinds of glory coming off of them. And you're standing there as John, Peter, James, and John. I don't know what you would have said, but you know, a lot of you know me by now, and I've got the spiritual gift of sarcasm like you wouldn't believe. And don't amen that, okay? And the reality is I would have had to have made a comment to one of the other guys like, holy pick, look at this. It's unbelievable. Jesus was transformed, transfigured into his glorified state. They saw that right in front of their eyes. And then thirdly, everybody seems to forget that after Jesus died, he came back resurrected. When Jesus came back resurrected, we kind of go numb as to what went on. Read the end of your Gospels and figure out that Jesus was with his apostles for 40 days. In fact, if you look at the end of Luke, you get a verse like this, where it says that Jesus, during those 40 days, opened their minds to understand all of the Scriptures. They had Jesus alone in a glorified state in a perfected body for 40 days after he came back to life, before he went to heaven, and they just had constant back and forth about what was going on, which is why these guys, I believe, left this event, had the event of getting the Holy Spirit, and went out to do what they were doing, and almost all of them got martyred, and I think their attitude is, I don't care. Do whatever you want. I've seen Jesus. I'm going to be with him. So they had 40 days with the resurrected Christ. Oh, by the way, in his resurrected body, me being me, would have been sitting having dinner with Jesus, thinking, resurrected Jesus. I think I would have reached over and grabbed a hold of his forearm and said, hey, tell me about this. He goes, what do you mean? I said, this. Tell me about this. How'd you get that? What is that all about? I think I would have been asking some really basic questions. I saw the microphone go up out of the corner of my eye.
I just wondered what he would reply.
I don't know.
I made it myself.
And it's good. All right, so listen. Could you do me a favor right now, yourself a favor? Could you bow privately at your table? We're not done, but could you bow privately right now? Heart of hearts, bow your head, close your eyes. Could you just take like a minute? And I'm just portraying the glory of God, the events in John's life, but I really believe that I have been witness to the glory of God of different things in my life that have taken place that I just can't explain. Right down to start with my salvation. I mean, who in the world would want anything to do with me for eternity? Let's just think that out for a minute. You're not any better either, so you're about in the same place I'm in. Answer this question privately before the Lord. Where have you seen the glory of God in your life? Or just the question of, have you seen the glory of God in your life? Right now, pray, interact, and remember about that for about the next minute. Do that privately before the Lord. Father, I thank you that I have personally seen your glory and your work in my life. And it's all to your credit. More for your glory as well. Amen. Look at point 15 on your outline, which comes from this verse as well. It says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. These terms get thrown around, but don't minimize these, grace and truth. Christ was the full expression of God's truth and grace. Now listen, you know what grace is, don't you? Watch. Here's what grace is. This morning, John opened the door for you. You were struggling in with your many Christmas gifts that you were bringing in to give to people. And John opened the door for you. And you said thank you. And John did an act of grace in the fact that he opened the door for you. And that's a simple story. And then it ramps up. You hear about people paying off people's mortgages and paying for their cars and helping them and this and that. That's grace from one person to another. And those stories to varying degrees are really kind of cool to hear and expresses man giving grace to another man or woman. You get the idea. But how about this? When you ramp this whole discussion up to say that it's grace from God of heaven, from the God of the universe, not to another God, but to you, mankind, and realize that this grace, this unmerited favor, this gift, this kindness, this love from Jesus is really describing grace from the God of the universe to you, a person, making it personal again, you go, wow, you got to be kidding me. Undeserved, nothing you could do. This favor has been given to you by the one who's the holder of all grace in the universe, our God, and in this case, Jesus Christ. Point number 16. It's in verse 15. Look at it. Let me read it for you. All of a sudden, we do a little change here, but it's a good change. John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Verse 15 gives us point 16, and that is this, that Jesus ranks before me. John the Baptist states that Jesus ranks before me, that's a way of saying this, that Jesus is mightier than me. Jesus is greater than me, much greater than me. This term ranks has to do with time, and it has to do with importance. Because he realizes that Jesus always existed, that Jesus was the superior force in the universe. He realized that Jesus was the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And John the Baptist says it very plainly for me to understand it. Jesus was before me. He ranks before me. You know what I thought when I read that? Studied a whole bunch more notes that I'm not going to deliver unless we're in a class. Let me tell you this. This, I think, is at the very bottom foundation of how I can call Jesus Lord. Because in my simple mind, my simple IQ, my simple way of figuring stuff out in life, I looked at Jesus, and as I get to know him more, I can say with John the Baptist, he ranks before me. He's greater than me in every single area. And that allows me to call him, or makes me call him, Lord. And worship him. And ascribe to him the place that he has. And by the way, not just the place that he has, but the place that he has in my life. He is Lord. I like that.
Can I add something there?
Sure can, Jerry.
Backing up just a little bit, he said this is, he said he was before me, but he said he ranks before me. But right here where he says, because he was before me, you're probably all familiar with Jesus' I am statements. In particular, I remember where he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew he was claiming to be God. That's what John's saying right here in the third person. Before I was, before Abraham was, before Adam was, Jesus was. And he always was. And John, what's so interesting about John the Baptist is that John recognized that even before he saw Jesus. He recognized that before he saw anything, because he was still in his mother's womb when Mary came to visit her cousin Elizabeth, John's mother. And John leaped in his mother's womb when Mary showed up with Jesus in her womb, because he knew this was the Messiah before he was even born. And we say seeing is believing. And so many people saw the things that Jesus did and they didn't believe. We read about the things that Jesus did and most of us don't believe. John didn't even need to see, and he believed because the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us believe, not our eyes.
Very good. Point number 17 from verse 16. Let me read verse 16 to you. For from his fullness, Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And if I was reading this for private reading, I've got to be honest with you, I think I'd blow through this verse. Because it's just other stuff that seems much more important than these just several words. But our 17th point is this. Jesus' fullness. It's indicated here that Jesus is totally filled. Totally filled with what? Well, if I go to Colossians 1:19, listen carefully. Because there's heresy out there in the church. There has been for over 1,000 years. And that is this. You want to go a little deep on a theological lesson just for fun? Let's do it, okay? You got to watch my hands, though, because I don't have a board, so I'm going to draw with my hands. Here it is, okay? The fact that Jesus lived, I'm not going to yell this, I just want you to get it. Jesus lived in eternity past with God the Father, God the Son. Everybody got that? Created the universe, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, perfect fellowship with each other. Jesus comes to earth. However it got figured out, here's the heresy. Whenever it got figured out, how it got figured out, who figured it out, that Jesus was the one to come to earth, and he did. And once he did, he became a little lower than the angels, which is true in the scripture for the time on the earth. Stuck in a body, living on this sinful earth, about to die, perfect man, but still within that body. Did he give up everything? He gave up some things. He didn't give up everything. But once he came back to life and had a resurrected body, here's where it goes crazy wampus. The crazy theologians would say this, no, you don't understand. When Jesus left heaven, he permanently gave up his spot as being fully God. You need to understand that one of the greatest things out there that Satan wants to do is to diminish the role of Jesus Christ and make Jesus less than he is. Remember that, okay? So if I can get you to believe that even though Jesus in a resurrected form that lived on the earth for a little bit, went back to heaven, blah, 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 with his Father, he is still less now and is not as high priority as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like we've got a 2.5-person Trinity, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God Jesus, but only half. And that heresy has been out there for a lot of years. That Jesus now goes around in heaven and will in the recreated earth and all the things to come. And Jesus will not be fully God. He'll be kind of like God, but he'll be God light. Don't let that take hold. Because John says this. John says that Jesus has a fullness. Colossians 1:19 tells us that Jesus is the sum total of all that's in God. Every single thing that God is, Jesus is. He's fully man on the earth and fully God, the incarnation. But you know what? He is the sum total of the God of the universe. He still is that. And when he went back to heaven, he regained his spot on the throne, which will be there forever. But listen, he is fully God. Is he omniscient? Yes, he is. Is he omnipresent? Well, there's a body there. I don't care. He's still the God of the universe. He is still everywhere. Go down through the list. He is the God, and then read Revelation. He will be worshipped and honored and adored. He is not anything less. Look what he accomplishes in Revelation, and you'll say, oh my goodness, he is the sum of power in the universe as well. So the truth of the matter is, Jesus' fullness should be noted, because listen to this. When the scripture talks about me being complete in him, the reason I can be complete in him is because Jesus is fully God. And he's the only one that can fully complete me. If you tell me Jesus isn't God anymore, or not fully God, or God light, then guess what? Maybe he can't meet all my needs. Look at the next point. It extrapolates on this. Verse 18. We receive grace upon grace. Ah, there it is. Grace upon grace. You've hit Mike's verse. Because you know what? I deal with people and they say this. They say, you don't understand what I've done, Pastor. I've done some horrible things. I've talked to people who are on their eighth spouse. And in between, all of the spouses have had other quasi-spouses. Did I say that right?
Yeah, I call it serial polygamy.
Okay, whatever, okay. And they finally come to Jesus and they look at the horrible things they've done and the horrible divorces and the horrible kids spread around the country and the world and et cetera and et cetera. And they say to me, Mike, you don't understand. I don't know if God could ever forgive me for that. I was mean to this lady. I was horrible to this guy. I stole from my company. I did some terrible stuff. I met with a guy one time. Won't say where because he's still around and he knows people. But I met with a guy who had come out of working for the mob. He had me in the back. This was so mob movie-ish, but I thought it was so cool. Like if I had lost my life that day, I would have thought this is the coolest thing I've ever done because it's just right out of a mob movie. I went to meet him at a restaurant, an Italian restaurant, and he took me in the back room and they closed the curtains and it was just me and him sitting there. You could hear the Godfather theme playing in the background, all right? It was that cool. And I sat with him. Now, I knew he had just come to Christ. I'd led him to Christ a week or two before, but I didn't realize what he was going to say to me. The funny thing is he had a guy that was like three times the size of me standing at the door in a suit. And the guy stood there like this. And every so often would look over at me and I'm thinking, I am toast. I am never getting out of here. So anyway, this guy wanted to share. And he went through, listen to this, not the money he had done and the drugs he had sold and all the other horrible things that he had done. But he went to the crux of the matter and he said, I got to tell you this. When I killed those people that I told you about last week, I wasn't honest. Okay, what does that mean? He said, I enjoyed it. every bit of it. I love the look of fear in their face before I killed them. I did it. And I feel so bad about it now that there is no God in the universe that could reach down and save me. That's how far I am away from Him. I said, yeah, you're right. And I got up and I left. No. You're not even close on that. The Scripture says that Jesus has an expression of grace upon grace. Not just average grace, but grace upon grace to the nth degree. So that I can experience this grace, and it's enough to meet all of my needs, and enough to meet me wherever I've been and whatever I've done. It does not matter. Jesus, in Jesus, I can receive grace upon grace, which gives me a stoppage time for just a minute here before we get to the end. And that's it. You guys are sitting at tables. You need to look at each other for just a minute, okay? As you're sitting there with each other, could you just for a moment, and don't make it personal, but think about some things that people really struggle with. And could you maybe share, real quick, a couple words, phrase, why would some people feel that they can't get this grace upon grace? What might some people have done that they think is so hideous that they would feel they can't be forgiven for it? Would you share that right now around your table? And then I'm going to ask you what you heard, okay? And it doesn't have to be you. Okay, better off it's not. Okay, you get the idea. What do people struggle with about not being able to get forgiven or experiencing this grace upon grace? Just another 30 seconds. I'm going to let Jerry make a major point before we share another 20 seconds.
One of the things that occurred to me, because this is a kind of a hard phrase to wrap your head around, grace upon grace. And one of the things that occurred to me is that there's also underneath this grace that Mike was talking about, there's another grace that this is piled on top of. And that is that in Hebrews and in Colossians, in both places, it says that Jesus maintains the universe. He holds this universe together. And that in and of itself is an act of grace in that He allows people to live whether they recognize Him or not. He still permits them to live. And that's grace. And all of this is piled on top of that.
Okay, let me hear what you may have heard at your table. What may make it hard to receive that grace upon grace? What might people say that they've done that's just hard to come back from? In fact, they know they can't come back from. Why do I need this grace upon grace? Anybody put your hand up? I'm not going to pick on you.
Somebody at our table said that when you purposely turned your back on God and run away from Him.
Ooh, that's good. When you purposely turned your back on God and run away from Him. That's wonderful. I've heard that before. Okay, come on. What'd you hear? What do you think? What could be so hideous that somebody says, I can't come back from this? God just would not understand. God would not understand. He doesn't want me. Go ahead. Daniel? Tough to receive grace upon grace. Especially when you're starting to encounter God and those things come back to your mind. You're like, no way. I'm blocked out. I went too far. I went too far and I can't come back. Listen, hold on to that idea for yourselves and tuck it into your minds. Because there's a day coming up in the future you're going to run into somebody like that. You need to have this verse available to say, hold it. Jesus didn't come to bring just grace. He brings grace upon grace. A phrase that means ever-increasing measure, more than you could ever need, Jesus brings to the situation, and you get grace upon grace. Look at the next point with me, if you would, all right?
Hey, Mike, can
yes,
I put
sir.
You on the spot for just a second for something that might people are going to encounter? You hear about the unforgivable sin, and the Bible does mention an unforgivable sin. And it's important that we know what that unforgivable sin is, and that is ultimate rejection of Christ and who He is. That is the only thing He won't forgive. Just that one thing. If you go to the grave not believing, that's the only thing He won't forgive.
I've had people sitting with me talking, much like this guy who had killed probably 30 or 40 people. He started to list them, and it kind of got scary as to how many there really were. And he wasn't a boasting kind of guy. He just, like he would say, he was efficient. Anyway, so the point of the matter was, I've had people like that say to me, though, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've gone too far. And I really want to trust Jesus, but I can't do it because I think I've gone too far. And I'm thinking, hold, stop. That's the indicator right there that you can come to Jesus, that you want to. The bottom line is the people who reject Jesus Christ throughout their whole lives up to the point of their death and etc., those are the people who've done the unpardonable sin. They can't be redeemed because they've not come to Jesus Christ to be redeemed. Look at the next point, and it is point number 19. And it's very interesting in this discussion for John to say this. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And point number 19 is this. The role of the law of Moses, and you would think this is an albatross. This is a red herring. This is out in the middle of nowhere. Why would you bring up the law of Moses in the middle of this story, especially at Christmas time? And I would say this. The law of Moses is the vital thing I need to understand around Christmas time. I don't know how many of you have studied evangelism, but Billy Graham used to say this, that before you could lead somebody to Jesus Christ, you had to do one very important thing, and that was this. Before you get them saved, you got to get them lost. People have got to know that they're in their sin, they're in violation with God. In order to get them saved, you got to get them lost, and you've got to talk about sin. Truth of the matter is here is this. The law of Moses points to the fact and points out that we are sinful and that we're in need of a Savior. In fact, this shows me how much I need the grace of Jesus Christ, the law of Moses. It exposes my fault. It makes me guilty of sin. That's what the law came to be. Understand that. And the truth is that Jesus brings the truth of the God of the universe about our sinful condition. That you are indeed far from God Himself. You are indeed, because of your sin, not in fellowship with God. But, alas, there is grace upon grace given in Jesus where He will forgive you. And you can then have full fellowship with God. There it is. Done in 30 seconds. You could explain that today to a neighbor. And this role of the law of Moses just is very, very open about the fact that Scripture lays out my sinful condition and my guilt. But through the grace of Jesus Christ, there's a new condition, and that is in receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. In fact, I stop right here just for 30 seconds. You know, a lot of folks in here are church kind of people, and I don't think that makes a hill of beans difference to me one way or the other. Because I would say this to you and challenge you at this point in time. If you've never thought about salvation in Christ like this and never really understood it, make sure before you leave here this morning, you pray and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. People who are sitting here right now among you have done that in the middle of sermons. And I'm encouraging you, if you've never really started that relationship with God through the grace of Jesus Christ, admit to Him that you have sinned and you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And you can do that this morning before you get up from this table and know for sure that you're a child of God and for eternity you'll be with Him. Adrian.
I almost hate to interrupt the moment. That's so good. But this grace and truth combination is so vitally important. They go together. Because if it was just grace, if it was just Jesus forgiving everybody, there are a lot of people who say, oh, God's love, God is love. He won't send anybody to hell. We all get to go to heaven. That's a crooked judge. I'm sorry, but if somebody slit your mother's throat and raped her, not necessarily in that order, and the judge let that person go, you would not call that a loving judge. You would call that a crooked judge. He's getting a payoff or something. This is not a good judge. God is not a crooked judge. He recognizes the truth that this law of Moses has convicted every single one of us almost from the moment we were born. All we need is that first commandment. The rest of them are details and overkill. If you ever, for one second, not love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, already guilty. Day one. So we are proven guilty, but then it's His grace that says the penalty has to be paid. I will pay the penalty, and I will give this murdering criminal a new heart. That's a ton of grace, but it's mixed with the truth that makes the grace real grace.
Our last point, point 20, comes from verse 18. Let me read it for you. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made Him known. And your last point here is that Jesus reveals the Father to us. If you want to write something really cool in your notebook and become a quasi-theologian on the spot, let me give you the terms. Write this down. It is worth it. If somebody sees your notes, they're going to think you're the smartest thing on the planet. Here we go. You're going to write this. Jesus exegetes the Father to us. Theological terms. Do it. Jesus exegetes the Father to us. No other being exegetes the Father to us.
Sounds like Matt's back.
It kind of comes from there at times, doesn't it? All that exegetes means this, is explains or reveals fully the Father to us. Jesus exegetes the Father to us. Think about how we know God the Father. How do we know His heart, His mind, and His will? We know it through Jesus. But listen, this has to do with the big picture. The big picture. Read it all the way through in Revelation and then listen to this. It also has to do with the small picture, me. It has to do with me. Jesus exegetes the Father to me. I get to learn that He's got a will and purpose for the world, and He's going to carry that to conclusion. And then I also learn from the Scripture and from Jesus that He's got a will and a purpose for me. It's really neat when it works that way. I get an individual picture of me going forward as long as well with the big picture. And I understand that John clearly displays this stuff so that I can understand it very clearly. Listen, this Jesus who spent eternity past, way back eons and whatever the time was back then, this Jesus who knows God the Father intimately, who's got fantastic union with Him, was now revealing God to me. Jesus exegetes the Father to us. And the position is this, that by me having relationship with Jesus Christ, I get to know the God of the universe, God the Father, like never before. Know His mind, know His heart, know His actions, know where He's headed, know why He's headed that way. I get to know all of that stuff. All because of Jesus Christ, here's another word, illuminating the Father to me. I'm going to ask you to bow your head right now if you would do that. I want you just in your mind right now to listen to me very clearly. And that's this. This Gospel of John goes on in very plain and clear language. And what it does is, it does more of explaining more of these things with actual events in the life of Christ. Not like the other three Gospels. This one's different. Mostly different. So let me say this to you. I understand how there's a lot of stuff to do. I understand how this has been a busy month. I understand that a new year's coming in a week and a half. I get it, I get it, I get it. How would it be if you thought right now, I'm not going to say anything to anybody, but what I'm going to start doing, I'm going to pick up from here in this scripture, and I'm going to start reading in the Gospel of John. I'm going to start reading, and I'm going to get that thing that Mike said about Jesus revealing and exegeting and illuminating the Father. I'm going to read through this, and I'm going to see more of that. And I'm going to learn more about the God of the universe. I'm going to see more of the person of Jesus Christ displayed like none of the other Gospels in a very easy to read, and I would say this to the kids in the youth department, easy to read format that even I can understand. Why don't you take that on starting today, starting tomorrow? And don't say you're going to read a chapter a day. I don't do that. I keep a marker in my Bible, and I read until I've hit the thing I want to see. And some days it might be two verses, and some days it might be 20. Don't even look at the chapter divisions. Just read it like the book that it is. And when you're done, put your marker back in your Bible and pick it up again later, or pick it up again tomorrow. Just fall in love with God the Father because of what's been revealed in the Word, so that your relationship with Him might be closer than ever. And Father, we thank You for this real story of Jesus. We thank You for this expose as to who He exactly is. And there's so much more here in this Gospel. But Father, I hope and pray that as we go into Christmas proper, that we would realize that when we see that baby Jesus, there's so much more than that. Jesus, the Word, has come to earth in the flesh. And we thank You for that, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.